God has always had his remnant, his people. Sometimes the remnant's been quite small. In the days of Noah, only 8 souls were saved of the whole race of men. Probably several million people perished in their sin, but yet God had his remnant. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he preached. God raised up Abraham. Nothing special about Abraham. An idolater from a land of idolatry. His father was an idolater. But yet God raised up Abraham, the father of our faith. God's always had a remnant, a faithful few. Moses pleads, God, not me. I can't talk. Not me, God. I'm too small. I can't speak. 80 years old this man was when he began his ministry, which lasted another 40 years. He's always had a remnant. He's always had his men who will boldly preach. Every generation, God has been faithful to raise up men who will faithfully preach his word. And so it is in our generation. There are men that God has raised up to preach. I'm thankful for it. I know you're thankful for it. One of these men is Paul Washer. And I wouldn't say that Paul Washer was an idolater when God raised him up, but I guess I'd have to say so, just as the rest of us were. All of us were idolaters. All of us were haters of God. All of us were unworthy. God raised him up. God gave him his voice, the ability to speak. He's given him an audience, which is it's all of God. Knowing Paul Washer's never promoted himself, would not. He dare not. He'd tremble to do so. God did it, and God continues to raise up men, even in our generation. And many times those men are hated and despised, as they always have been. They killed the prophets, and they still despise God's word today. But I'm thankful for men like Brother Paul, who, without fear, will speak the truth in love, without fear. And that's the key point, without fear, because it's a fearful thing to stand before those that hate God, sometimes even threatening your own life. It's a fearful thing. But I'm thankful for that God continues to raise up men just as they always had. He still has his remnant, and he always will. Still has those that will stand up and speak that which is right and true. So I'm very thankful for Brother Paul. I'm not bragging on a man, I'm bragging on God. And I'm thankful to God that he still raises up men to preach the gospel. And I pray that he'll bless us tonight as we hear his word proclaimed, that he might use it to continue to build his people and edify the church. Brother Paul, come speak to us.
For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This is not our text, but it's so important to say these types of things because they're true. That, as I shared this morning, something of Gideon's call, that God seems to incline himself toward the more ignoble among us. I'm absolutely amazed as I travel around the world and I preach, and I get to preach in so many places. But that I meet men who've preached in very few places, to very few people. They will live and die, and their name will not be known. And yet their character so outshines mine that I wonder if I'm saved when I'm in their presence. Their knowledge of God is so pristine compared to mine that I can only describe myself as muddied water. their godliness and their love for their family and their wisdom makes me think I am a pagan who has only tasted a drop of grace. And I want you to know so much, especially some of you young men who have come tonight, that God delights in showing His power. And He delights in showing His power by raising up the despised among men and those who are not much. Just recently, I was out in Fort Worth, Texas, and I came across a man from India who was a professor there at the seminary, a Hebrew scholar. And I've taught a lot of things out of the Old Testament, but as I sat there in his presence, I was almost ashamed in what he knew, his devotion to Scripture, his intimate knowledge of God, and so many things. And it just causes me every time to put my head down and to remember this passage. Someone asked me one time, "Brother Paul, why do you think God's opened up so many doors for you?" And I said, "Well, the ministry, being called of God's the only thing I ever qualified for." And they said, "Well, what are the qualifications?" And I say, "Well, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." And don't think that He's simply saying that this is a principle that applies with regard to our salvation. It seems to me that the most noble men in the church are the ones God hides away for Himself. And maybe just the guys who talk a lot like myself, they get more of a spotlight. It is so important that you understand that, like I say all the time, there are no great men of God. There are only pitiful, blind, wicked, faithless men of a great and merciful God. And that is a delight. The proud hear such things and they are angry. But the humble hear it and they are glad because they know they have a place. They know they have a place. Now I want us to go back to Romans 12. I was hoping that we would get through at least verse 1, but it doesn't seem like we're making much progress. But chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. And oh, what a name he has. Father, a great thing you have done. Egypt is eclipsed. And the salvation wrought there on that day is eclipsed. The lowering of the door of the ark and letting Noah and the animals go, that has been eclipsed. Deliverance from Babylon and Assyria has been eclipsed. Father, they're dull and they shine no more because of Christ and the salvation that's been wrought through Him. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall and bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him, Lord of all. Crown Him with many crowns. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. God, if it wasn't for your sustaining grace, I would... If it wasn't for what I know about the power of the blood, I would have to say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." But oh, what things have been done by your Son. What good things. Jesus. Oh, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. From the dung heap, oh God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. You are a good God. How could a love be this great? Thank you so much. Thank you. Lord, help us now. Let this be done in your presence. Help us, Lord, and we'll be helped. And we will be helped. Amen. I'm very sorry. It's just that just sometimes God makes it just a little bit more real to you what He's done for you in Christ, and it's almost impossible to bear. Sometimes He always loves us, but sometimes it's like He opens up a door and it's so great that your heart's going to break in two. He's just so kind. He's such a faithful Father and a Master and a Lord. And how can love be so great that you can't bear it? Men must be strengthened in their inner man, or else they would die from just the beauty and the love of God. It would drive them mad. He is such a good God. He's such a kind Father. And all our trespasses, He is forgiven. And He loves us as He loves His Son. It's such an amazing thing to be loved. And not for anything that you've done. And the love is not lessened because of any fault you've ever committed. But to be perfectly loved by Him. It's absolutely astounding. It almost causes you to collapse upon yourself. It's a good God. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Now, we talked about this. We've talked about this for the third time. But summary is good. Stirring up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. There is much to be urged in the Christian life. Much to be urged. This is not about a cold grasp of theological facts. This is not about something to make a life better or increase self-esteem or, as I said this morning, give you your best life now. This thing about Christianity is a thing of eternity, life and death. There is much urging to be done. Some of you, you struggle with the world. You need to be urged. You need to be exhorted, not just taught. My goodness, most of us have 1,000 times more knowledge than we'll ever be able to live out in a lifetime. It's not just to be taught, but to be urged and to exhorted. For those of you who know Christ, to know that a great door has been opened up and you've been invited into a kingdom and you're the most privileged of all people on the face of the earth, you need to be exhorted to walk in that. You need to be exhorted, as Jude said, to keep yourself in the love of God. Some of you, if you died right now, you'd go straight to hell. You need to be exhorted to turn. You need to be exhorted to turn. You need to be exhorted to seek Him that He might be found by you. You need to realize again that eternity ought to be stamped on our eyeballs, on our eyelids. We're a fleeting moment. We're a vapor. We're here for a second and then we're gone. We're worse than a drop of dew on a leaf when the sun comes up, breaks about 9 or 10 in the morning, and it's all gone. Your life is meaningless apart from Jesus Christ. Many of you have just enough Christianity to just kill you. To just kill you. It makes your life nice. It makes everything neat. It gives you a moral fabric. It makes you an upstanding citizen. But that is not Christianity, and you need to be urged out of that death, that morality. It's not about morality. It's about Christ. It's about Him. Paul said, I urge you, brethren. I urge you. Why was he urging? It's because he saw something. He had a heavenly vision. I want you to know that if you were a fully charismatic church, I would be sitting here right now telling you that you needed to stop a lot of your experiential nonsense and you need to get in the Word of God and be founded. But you're not a charismatic church. You're a church that's very serious about theology, and you need to be told that theology is not the end. Correct doctrine is not the end. It is a means to an end. And that end is an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the living God. He is the living God. I listen to so many men today who are theologically correct, but if I listen to them correctly, the Old Covenant's better than the New One. Because you can know more about God in the Old Testament than you can in these days among us, and it's not true. Yes, 95% of everything called experience today is a bunch of children immature who are seeing faces in clouds that aren't there. But I want you to know something. God is more than just having sound theological information about Him. He can be experienced. He can be known. It is an intimate thing to be with God in prayer. God can touch a life. He can open a heart. He can reveal His love in a way that's more than just on paper. Paul didn't just have sound theology. He experienced the Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelt him. He saw that which is unseen. He knew God, and it caused him to look at people, to look at his brothers and sisters in Christ and say, look, press in, keep going. I urge you to seek hard, not just after truth, but to seek hard after Him, a person, a real person. I urge you, brethren, to give your life The Catholic Church has done so much damage throughout the ages. It's absolutely amazing. And its tentacles have reached all the way into what we call evangelical Christendom. We have this idea of what it means to be devoted to Christ as this almost horrid, deathly, sacrificial, morbid thing. Give your life away. Yes, give your life away. Yes, give it all away, but not because you receive less from the Father's table. You give your life away because in Him there is life in abundance and overflowing. So many of you have just stopped at truth. You've just stopped at truth. I got truth. And I got it better than anyone else. And boy, I cross all my T's and dot all my I's. And boy, we're the people of God. There are a lot of people out there that maybe have less truth than you do. And they just might have more God than you do. Oh, don't throw truth out the window. We need truth as the basis of all things. But we need to understand it as a basis and not an end. The end is a personal, intimate knowledge of Him. And I am so sad that I have to use that terminology because that terminology has been turned into such a cliche. Everyone today has an intimate knowledge of Jesus and they know Him simply because one time in their life they read 4 spiritual laws and repeated a prayer. But when I talk about intimate knowledge, I'm talking about a literal knowledge of Him, an experiential knowledge of Him that literally can cause you to collapse upon yourself. And to know that God is here, not simply because, well, you hold to a promise that God is here. God is here because you know God is here. He says, I urge you, brethren, to offer your life, to give your life away. Now, make no mistake about it. As I have said, you have given your life away. The only question is, to whom have you given your life away? Most of us give our lives away to ourselves. That horrible monkey king that sits on his stupid papier-mâché throne with a tin crown on his head. Most of us have given our lives to self. Self-fulfillment. Self-esteem, our dreams, our purposes, our goals. What you don't even realize is that even though you've adopted them, they're not yours. You're a product of your culture. You dress like your culture, wear your hair like your culture. You esteem the things your culture esteems, and you don't realize that the whole thing is rot. Give your life away for pottage, for something that porridge, it doesn't mean anything. It's here today, gone tomorrow, will not fill you. You need to turn away from all the lies that are in this world. And even lies that have crept into the church. You need to give yourself to Christ. And that is not the same thing as giving yourself to church. And it is not the same thing as giving yourself to ministry. It is giving yourself to a person. To Him. This living, resurrected Christ that walks among us is giving yourself to Him. He's not telling you to give yourself to some religious society. He's not telling you even to give yourself so much to a way of life. He's telling you to surrender yourself to a person. A real person. And as I've said, He gives you a proper motivation for that. So many people today, true, genuine Christians, are driven in their Christian life by both fear and guilt. And do you want to know why? Because it's the only thing they've got. Do you want to know why? Because they've never known the true motivation of it all. He is. As it says here, His mercies are what should drive us. His mercies, what was done for you on the cross, who He is and what He gave should drive you to separate yourself from the world and to give yourself to Him.
You say, well, I don't know what the big fuss is about. You want to know why? If you don't know what the big fuss is about, it's because you've never seen Him. You've never seen Him because you've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and your heart's just as dark, black, and dead as a stone. So many young people, the only reason why they follow Jesus Christ is because the youth group is the happening place to be. Or they go off somewhere and acquire the fire at some conference and it all dies down 2 weeks later. Let me ask you a question. And I'm going to throw in a word that deals with emotions, but let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were excited and impassioned about Christ, and that excitement and that passion came from no external influence, but it came flowing out of a heart that has been renewed? When was the last time? You answer that. I'm not going to let you go. You answer that question right now. Because if you cannot recall when that has happened, you ought to tremble with fear. With fear. What is all this stuff? Do you think that the book of John is just finally written poetry? Or something that we hope may happen someday? But that living waters would flow out of your innermost being? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Just what it says. When was the last time you were impassioned about Christ? When was the last time you were overcome with who He is and what He has done for you? We have so much need of so much external influence today because there's nothing inside. There's nothing inside. And even among true believers today, that they have something inside. There is that. But it dries in a sense. It dries up. And why? My people do perish for a lack of knowledge. Knowledge is important. Preachers have to do all sorts of things to get people to move today. Why? Because so many people in the church are unconverted. And even those that are converted, it's hard to move them. And do you want to know why? Treasure has not been laid before them. It is our job as ministers of the gospel to primarily, in my opinion, tell people about God. I know that's novel, but our primary obligation is to tell people about God. As fathers, I homeschool and all this, but homeschoolers and all their stuff and all their rules and all the things that they want to do. Do you know what your sons and your daughters need? They need a man who knows God and is impassioned by God. And you may never even have a family devotion, but if they see a father totally on fire with a passion for Christ, they won't need much else. Life, not ritual. Even if it's reformed ritual. Life. What do I think men ought to be doing? Let me give you an example. Let me just read something to you. Surely there is a mine for silver in a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out, the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth from it comes food, and underneath it turned up as a fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contain gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beast have not trodden over it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eyes see anything precious. You say, what on earth does that have to do with any of this? This is your job. This is what you ought to be doing. Here we have a story in the book of Job about men who will go far away from other men and will go down into the deepest, darkest tunnel, swing to and fro, risk their life, cut themselves off from everything else for one thing, to find precious jewels. When I was first called into ministry many years ago, an old preacher,
He looked at me and I said, "Brother Weaver," I said, "I've been called in the ministry to preach." And he turned around and he looked at me and he said this. He said, "Boy, can you be alone?" And I thought that what he meant is that if I preached the gospel correctly, men would hate me and I'd be alone. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was this. Paul, all the boys go on retreats. And they all go to conferences. And they all find guys to listen to. And they all listen to cassettes and preaching and read books and every sort of thing. But Paul, can you be alone? Can you go away from all the noise? Can you do what is seen here in Job 28? Can you go down and down and down, mining and giving your life to find precious jewels? And then bring them up for men to see. That's the task, isn't it? You stand. If I hear one more preacher say, if we could only show people Jesus, everyone would be converted. If I hear one more preacher say that, I think, I don't know what I'm going to do. You'll probably read about me in the newspaper or something. You show an unregenerate heart Jesus Christ and they will hate Him all the more. But then again, you are not an unregenerate heart, you say. You are a Christian. Your heart has been renewed. Your heart of flesh has been taken out. Your heart of stone has been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. You've been recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. The more you see of Jesus, the more you ought to be drawn to Him, compelled to Him, attracted to Him, filled with Him, thinking of Him. Christ. I dare say that it's not just about facts. It's not just about correct theology. You know, I'm reminded of that passage in Jeremiah. You know, wise men are warned that they're not to boast in their wisdom. Strong men are warned that they're not supposed to boast in their strength. Rich men are warned that they're not to boast in their wealth. It seems to me like he's almost describing the evangelical community in America today. I mean, everybody has a hero, don't they? Southern Baptists, their big hero is this. The guy with the biggest church and the biggest budget and the most baptisms. He's everybody's hero. We say, yes, that's wrong. Charismatics, their big hero is the guy who can blow on people and knock them down, shake his coat and make the lights go out and do all sorts of things. Power. And we say, oh, that's foolishness. Well, reformed people, listen to this. We have our heroes, the men with the biggest heads, who have read the most books and can quote the most classic. But it's not about that either. It's about Him. Knowing Him. Knowing Christ. I plead with you, I urge you to realize this. Especially, my heart is drawn to some of your faces. I want to tell you, I plead with you that if you have never been excited, or it has been a while, you have never been excited about Christ, your Christianity is doing the right thing. You're not impassioned about it. There are so many trifling things in this world that have so much more passion for you than Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it is more than likely you are yet in your sins, unconverted, lost, unregenerate, and in need of salvation. Do you know Him? He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Several years ago, I grew up in a Christianity. My seminary was basically neo-orthodox, and I learned very little. If it wasn't for the street ministry I was in, I don't know what would have happened to me, because all I learned was trash. There were a few good men that I was able to hear, but basically everything I learned was rot. But I grew up in an age where everyone was talking about the late great planet Earth and when's Jesus coming back and this millennium and this pre-trib and this and that and every sort of thing you could possibly imagine. I grew up in a time when everyone was debating all these things, and I began to ask myself as a young man, well, what can I know for sure? What is the one thing? And isn't it amazing? It is, who is God? And what has He done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ? It is a sure thing to go after. It is a sure thing to build your life upon it. The person of God and the work of God and the person of Christ. And when I talk about you need to know God, it is knowing Him in that. Knowing who He is and what He has done for you. And that will compel you and propel you to Him. And to obedience. To devotion and true piety. Never forget. Jesus Christ and His revelation is the mystery of godliness. All true piety, all true godliness flows out of Him. Out of Him. And He says here, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I know I've said this 1,000 times and I feel like I'm bumbling up here, but let me share with you something. How many days have you spent searching out the Scripture in prayer just to understand what it means that Jesus died for you? And then you wonder why you have so little passion. How many days have you spent on your knees and in the Word? Just understand what it means that God is beautiful according to Scripture. Do you see why there's so little passion? Remember what I told you? When preachers tell you you need to love God, and you say, yes, I know I need to love God more, but how do I do it? And they never give you an answer. Are you supposed to love God in the same way that a man pulls himself up by his own bootstraps? How do you make yourself love God? How do you fill yourself with passion? It's absolutely absurd. It can't be done. But if your heart is truly regenerated, if you truly know Christ, and you begin to search out all the glories of God in the face of Christ, with each new thing you see about Him, your passion will be inflamed. Your heart will be enlarged. That's what you need. You need to go after Him. Jesus Christ alone, the person, the man, will correct almost everything in your life. I'm amazed not only at how many great things Jesus taught. I'm amazed at how many things He did not teach. But if He touched you, you were changed. Even with a minimum accumulation of wisdom and knowledge. What happened to you? I don't know. And I don't really even know who did it, but I can tell you this. I was blind and now I see. Him. We have, because of our fear of all the heretical people out there who claim so many things that are not true, we have taken the supernatural working of Christ among us and literally wrung it out. So that it's all about just knowing right stuff. But I want you to go to your knees with an open Bible. And I want you to search the Scriptures. And I want you to look for Jesus, not just right ways to do stuff. I would say go to the book of John. I would say get down there and go through it and go through it. And you say, yes, it's hard. Yes, it is hard. See, there's your problem. You think it's not supposed to be hard. But the men in Job 28, they knew they had to literally, what does it say? They moved, they turned over mountains. Why? To get to one gem whose value will perish in eternity. But you have been called, if need be, to turn over mountains to know Christ. That is one of the reasons why He says, I believe that this is eternal life, to know Him. And what's amazing about that is this. Eternal life begins the moment you are saved. The moment you are saved, as it says in Jeremiah, they shall all know me. No one will need to be taught, for they shall all be taught of God. They will all know me. The moment you were saved, a door was opened up for you to know God. For you to know Him. Things that scribes and priests and kings long to see have been given to you to know Him. And you are called to set your life on that one great thing. You'll take your child from almost every place. You'll run them to football and soccer and baseball and this club and that thing and everything else. Why? To make them successful in a world that is perishing. But what about the world that's coming? To know Him. You know what's amazing to me? It maybe have nothing to do with this, but I thought of it the other day. I sat down with a bunch of friends and they were arguing about the second coming, so I went out to wrestle with my son. And I was thinking about all that they were doing. I was thinking to myself, you know, the moment Jesus Christ comes back, I'm going to understand absolutely everything that has to be understood about the second coming. The moment Jesus comes back, I am going to be an expert on the second coming. But even after 1,000 eternities, I will not be an expert on the grace of God revealed in the cross of Christ. We have been called. Do you know why? Maybe many of you are not going to heaven because what's going to be done in heaven is not a joy for you here. Do you know what heaven is about? It is about chasing down the glory of God in the face of Christ. A young guy asked me a while back, he said, "Brother Paul, when we get to heaven, will we know everything?" I said, "Well, you'll know a lot. But you won't know everything. You will spend an eternity chasing down. Who is this God? And what has He done for us in Christ? In Christ!" And if you don't think that's a worthy pilgrimage now, listen to me. Some of you show that you're condemned. You demonstrate it with your own life. Because although you've got some religion, you spend no time seeking out anything about the glories of God in Christ. It means nothing to you. Your religion is being good, doing right things, and being correct and proper. You'll take that to hell with you and nothing else. Do you seek Christ? Do you want Christ? I don't care about your morality. I don't care about your religion. Do you want Christ? There's the sign. He goes on, present your bodies, as we said. Isn't it amazing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that He didn't say present your heart? As though we could separate, call out, the very seat of all that we are from the rest of us. Oh, I've given in my heart, Brother Paul, even though I live like a demon, and don't you judge me. You don't know what's in my heart. I don't need to know what's in your heart. It comes out through your hands, your feet, and your mouth, and your eyes, and your ears. He doesn't say, give Him your heart. He says, offer to Him your body. All that you are. The Jew is not like the Greek. He doesn't divide man up into a million different things so that theologians can talk about it all day. The Jew, a man, was a man. He says, offer yourself to God. Every part of you. And understand this. John tells us in his epistle, it's not a burdensome thing to be wrapped up in the will of God. But for the regenerate heart, it's a pleasing thing. Sometimes I'll give you an example. You go up and you knock on the door of someone who hasn't been in church in 5 years and you start talking to them and they're very respectful to you. Oh, come in, Pastor. I'm sorry. Yes, come in, please. Would you like some tea? And you begin to talk to them about their life and their lack of godliness and their lack of true piety and their need to fellowship with the people of God and all sorts of things. And they answer yes to absolutely everything you say. They say things like, "You're right, Pastor. I need to put that old nasty liquor away. And I just need to start going to church. And I need to stop running around and doing these things. And I need to start reading my Bible. And I need to stop fellowshipping with wicked people. And I need to get back in fellowship with the righteous." You know what that man is telling you? He's lost. That's what he's telling you. Because he's telling you this: "You're right, Pastor. I need to stop doing all the wicked things I love and start doing all the righteous things I hate so that I can save my life." But a true Christian delights in righteousness and weeps over wickedness, desires the things of God. Do you desire the things of God? Don't come to me with, "You raised your hand, you prayed a prayer, you did this and did that, and you're fairly moral, at least compared to everyone else." Tell me about your heart. Is there a passion for Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? It says to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. This word living. Living. I think sometimes we miss the point on this. I think it has a lot to do with maybe the idea of dead works, of dead religion, of dead doing the right thing. He says, God is not talking about a sacrifice a carnal man gives in order to attain some standing before Him. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice God prepares. And how does He prepare it? He comes to the lost man through the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God comes in there and renews his heart, regenerates his heart, gives him life, takes out his heart of stone that cannot respond to divine stimuli, and puts in its place a heart of flesh that responds to God's touch. God makes a living sacrifice. And it's not something you can get by passing through some evangelical ritual. Tell me this. Was there a point in time in your life where you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? Well, tell me this. Were you sincere? Well, I think I was. Well, you're saved. That is one of the most unbiblical things that could ever be said. I'll tell you this. The evangelical church in America has no right to say anything about the Catholic Church, because we've done the same thing with the gospel. They've reduced it down to a ritual. So you go to South America and everybody believes they're saved because one time in their life they were baptized as an infant, and the evangelicals, and especially the Baptists, have done the very same thing. Everybody in this country believes they're saved because one time in their life they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart, and they were assured by the evangelist it would only take 5 minutes. And they're lost. 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 You're trusting in a prayer? You're trusting in a decision. The hour of decision. You commit idolatry because you were never called to trust in a prayer. You were never called to trust in a decision. You were called to trust in a person. Look unto Jesus and you'll be saved. If you ever answer this question, if someone comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" And you say, "Yes, a long time ago I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart," you ought to be terrified that maybe you do not know Him. Because the real answer is this: yes. Because I am looking unto Christ. I am believing in Christ. You may say, "I repented a long time ago," but the evidence that I repented a long time ago is I still repent today. I believed a long time ago, and the evidence that that belief was sound and saving is that I am still believing today. And that He who justified me and saved me from condemnation, I know He has, because He continues to save me, not simply from the condemnation of sin, but the power of sin, through the work of His Holy Spirit, through the cleansing of His Word. He's sanctifying me. I have grown. I am more like Him today than I was 10 years ago. You see, a living sacrifice. And a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. Oh my, what we've done with this word. Oh gosh. Take God totally out of it. Throw away a relationship with God and holiness just becomes this. I'm right with the rules. And they're usually not even the rules God made. They're the rules men made. Holiness doesn't mean that you conform to the law of God. When God says He's holy, everyone thinks, well, that means God's sinless. He's without sin. Yes, of course He's without sin, but that's not the primary meaning of holy. Holy means that God's separate. He's unique. No one's like God. Always ask young people a question. Let me ask you a question. What's more like God, an archangel in heaven or a worm floating around in the sewer? And they say, well, of course, an archangel in heaven. No! No one's like God. No one is like God. No one's even close. You actually think that angel's closer than the one? No, he's not like us, just bigger. He's not in the same category at all. He's holy. He's distinct. He's separate. What does it mean to be holy? It means this, to be separate. Yes, Brother Paul, to be separate from all the evil in the world. Yes, we need to seek to be separate from all the evil in the world. But if that's where you stop, you become a lost Pharisee. Again, separation. So many men today, there's this renewal and separation. I praise God for that, but they're wrong. It is not theology for the sake of theology, and it is not separation for the sake of separation. We separate from the world to be separated unto Him. It's about passion. It's about love. It's about Christ. When I said, I do, before that preacher in that church to marry my wife, my relationship with my wife changed the moment I said, I do. But what you have to understand is my relationship with every other woman on the face of the earth also changed the moment I said, I do. Most people's idea of separation is, I don't, I don't, I don't. The correct view of separation is looking to the Lord and say, I do, I do, I do. And the secondary cause is, because I do, I don't, I don't. Not for the sake of being pretty, not for the sake of being moral, not for the sake of being chaste, not for the sake of being used, for the sake of Him, for the sake of Him. Him. Speaking even in human terms, which sometimes is dangerous. Isn't it true that you entered into a relationship? Your great desire is to be wanted. You. You. Not the trappings that come along with you. Just you. You want that other person to want you. You enter into that relationship because you want them to know, want you. Not to want your money, not to want your prestige, not to want all the other things that may come along with you, but just you. It is to know Him and to want Him. That is why, like I have said, I abhor as a most disgusting thing when someone tries to prompt devotion out of me by mentioning something else that God might give me. Oh, come to Christ and serve Him. He'll heal you. Come to Christ. He'll fix your marriage. Come to Christ. He'll do this. Come to Christ. Do not cheapen this thing. As though it were some form of prostitution. You come to Christ because of Christ. Because He's worthy. Because of Him. If your tongue is ripped from your mouth, if your arms are ripped from its socket, if you're never able to praise, if you're thrown in prison, if you lose your family, all for the sake of Christ, it is for Him. And it is enough. A holy sacrifice. Yes, holiness refers to shunning all these things that are so vile. And we have no idea how vile things are. The illustration I often use, especially for the young people, is this. Now, this is not a sermon against or for or anything. It's just a statement of a fact. But it is true that if what Christians wear today to the beach, if a person had wore the same thing in public 60 years ago, secular, unbelieving authorities would have either thrown them in jail or had them committed to an institution for counseling. Now, I'm not saying the right and wrong of going to a beach. I like walking up and down a beach, especially when it's cold and everyone has their clothes on. But let me share with you something. Unless we are in the Word, we can have no idea how filthy we have become. That we accept things today as normal Christian behavior that unbelieving authorities would have either condemned by throwing in jail or sent a person to counseling. Think about it. So many young men will come to me and say, "Oh, Brother Paul, I want God to use me. I want God to use me." Tozer said, "If a man will make himself usable, God will wear him out." Years ago, I only met him a few times, but one time he sent me a tract, Leonard Ravenhill, and it was simply, and I don't agree with everything in the tract, but it was, "Others can, you cannot." And the whole idea is this. People say, "Oh, I want to see God. I want God to use me. I want to know God. I want to sense His presence. I want my life to be something of a miracle." All right then, let's make some choices. It's like the old violinist playing in Europe, and after he's finished with his last concert, a young guy comes up to him, a young violinist, and said, "Sir, I'd give my life to play like you." And he looked at him and said, "Young man, I have given my life to play like me." You can't take along all this stuff with you. If you're going to know Him and the power of Him, there are some things to which you must say no. And you must say no to them for all the right reasons. Living in a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So much to be said about worship today. There are some very encouraging things I see in worship today. Not everything is negative. Seems to be a renewed sense of worshiping God and His works. An intimacy in worship that people seem to be desiring. And I applaud all of that. But the acceptable act of worship is to give yourself to God. The surest sign of devotion is not with the mouth, neither with the romantic idea of the heart, but with giving your life. This is so manifest in the calling of the disciples, the early disciples. "Follow me." I want you to know when Matthew got up from that table and left behind everything, he was worshiping God. And I might add, he got up from that table for the same reason Lazarus got up off of that gravestone. He was given life. He was given life. And for the same reason, that thief, he just didn't get lucky on that day. His heart was regenerated and a door was opened up. And he saw what God wanted him to see. For the glory of God. Have you? You know, I've said, I'm not against personal one-on-one discipleship. I think it can be a good thing. But I want to tell you something. It's like I have said so many times. Everybody's saying that people coming in the front door of the church and going out the back door of the church, and we've got to do something about it. People aren't staying in church because they're not being discipled. That is rubbish. People are not staying in the church because they never got in the church in the first place. They came into a building. Some evangelical pope evangelist declared them born again because the hour of decision had come. They went out from us because they never were of us. We need to disciple men, but it is them following Christ is not dependent upon how much discipleship they receive from all our little discipleship manuals. Give yourself to Him. Spiritual service of worship. This word also means a reasonable service of worship. Reasonable. It is a reasonable thing to do. What is more reasonable? I always challenge the atheist to at least be consistent. It's very hard to do because in order to survive in this world, he has to borrow many things from Scripture. Or his life will turn into chaos. So will his world. But I tell people, please be consistent. If you are atheistic, then walk by when people are being mutilated and whistle. Because being atheistic, there is no reason for morality, because there are none. But if you're Christian, then be consistent in your thinking. If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, if He is God in the flesh, if He is the very source of life, and life is in Him is light and life, if He is absolutely everything, if His glory fills the universe and a thousand others we do not know about, if heaven cannot contain Him, then be consistent that you would live for Him. That you would live for Him. You would live for Him. Again, drop this pathetic idea of sacred and secular. So many men have problems in their marriage because they say, well, you know, here's the things that I have to do for God, and here's my family over here, and they're competing. They're competing because your theology is very bad. As a Christian, you are in Christ. You are in the kingdom, and everything in your life is within that realm. You worship God with family. You worship God with preaching. You worship God with prayer. You worship God with drinking a glass of water and falling down on your knees for a God who gives such wonderful things. Whether you eat or drink or any other thing, do it all for the glory of God. The most menial tasks. The most menial tasks. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't worry, we're not going to go much further. But do not be conformed to this world. One of the things that we have really got to come to grips with, in the name of being proper, we have in a sense sucked the supernatural out of us. In the name of being careful and safe. And we have done that with regard to God, but we have also done that in regard to the prince of the power of the air. Listen, I want you to know something here. And I want to kind of go just for a minute, stay on this. I want you to know something. The devil, yes, he could go to take a vacation tonight in Palm Springs, and you're still going to have trouble with the flesh. Let's get that down. And yes, if you sin, you sin by your own doing and by your own hand, and you're guilty. But at the same time, we have got to realize that we are a people that live behind enemy lines. And yes, when we do sin, again, I want to repeat, it is our fault. And yes, the devil could take a vacation and we would still sin. But you've got to realize we live in a fallen world with a fallen ruler, and he is constantly pressing upon us. There are so many forces at work here. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. A mold is being forced down on you by this world system. And do you think the prince of this world system has nothing to do with it? Everything in this world is designed to do what? It's the same cookie cutter, to put it over you and make you like every other lost, fallen thing. In Peru, when we build bricks for a church out of adobe, they all look alike. Why? Because the mold looks alike. It's the same mold. There is a mold pressed upon us. We need to realize that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, powers and principalities. This world system, it's dark, it's heinous, but it's real and it's active. It's one thing to stand at a door
and to fight with all your might to keep the enemy out. It's another thing to open up every door, every window of the house and invite him in, and then wonder why there is so much turmoil and unrest. We pump him into our homes through our television. We pump him into our brain through the places we go and the conversations we keep and the relationships we seek. There is constantly being forced upon you a mold. A mold. A mold. Mechanically pressed upon you to shape your mind, to shape your thoughts. Do you think that the battle is just with Jehovah Witnesses or over the doctrine of deity? That is indeed a battle, and it is spiritual warfare. But what I want you to see is it goes so much further than that. It's pumping your mind so full of things from media and everything else that you have a wrong view of reality and the way life is supposed to be and what it means to be a success. Confusion upon confusion. Absolute turmoil. You don't know what it's supposed to be married, what it's supposed to be a man in the family, what it's supposed to be a son or a daughter or a father or a brother. What it means. Let me give you an example. You can probably tell me what's in style. Young man, answer this question for me. Can you right now go back in a room with me somewhere, open up a Bible and begin to explain to me what biblical manhood is? What Scripture says about being a man? Woman, can you open up Scripture right now and lay out for me what it means to be chaste and modest as women professing godliness? Can you tell me right now, write it down on a piece of paper, what is the purpose of marriage? Can you even tell me what the purpose of life is and define it in terms I can understand and that I can follow? You can tell me who won the ball game. You can tell me what new trucks look like. You can tell me who's a movie star. You can tell me about Iraq and Iran. Can you tell me about God? Can you tell me what He's told you to do? Can you tell me about how He has told you to spend your money? Can you open up Scripture? And then, if you can, is it what you're following? You see, we sit here thinking, oh, yes, the devil in the world is pressing down a mold upon the people. Thank God we're here safe. Safe. He's not pressing a mold upon the world. The world is His. If you're hunting, two ducks fly by and you shoot one down and one dies in the water, and the other one is trying to get away on the shore, I can assure you which duck you ought to go after. It's not the dead one, he's yours. It's the one that's alive. We're being conformed to this world. You know, I don't want to go back to some mythological golden age in Christianity. I'm kind of getting tired of that. I love the guys who want to go back to the New Testament and always point out the Church of Corinth to them. I don't want to go to a mythological age when everything was great in Christianity. But I want to tell you something. If you were just to go back 100 years and just read some of the notes of old churches, things that were written and down in their reunions, and things they talked about, you would laugh at them. You would call them horrid legalists. You were saying that they were Puritans and idiotic, and how could they say things like that? Could it be that the world has pressed a mold down on you much farther than what you could even believe? And it is not they who are twisted, but you who are twisted, believing things that are not so.
not even knowing what it means to be right. What standard? By what standard are you going to judge yourself? By the other Christians? Most of them are lost. You look at the world and say, well, at least you don't do what they do. That's no standard. What must we do? He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. And we need to be careful here because it does not say by the renewing of your mind in Scripture. Even though I would say Scripture is the primary means of renewing the mind. You see, one of these things that's very dangerous about a quiet time. A quiet time. That's been the rage for a long time. Every Christian needs to have their quiet time. Well, every Christian does need to sit down, read their Bibles and pray. But be very dangerous of this, be very afraid of this idea of quiet time. Because I'll tell you why. It's this idea, if I put in my 30 minutes, now I'm okay. I put in my 20 minutes. I read my chapter. You're not commanded to read a chapter. You're commanded to meet with God. And you're not commanded to meet with God for 30 minutes and then that's okay until the next day. It's like me putting my wife in a closet 24 hours a day and pulling her out at 6 in the morning for 20 minutes to discuss certain matters in which I do all the talking, of course, and then slam her back into the closet. Renewing of the mind. Yes, the Word of God, saturating our lives in the Word. But it's not just that. It is renewing the mind in meditation upon the Word, in meditation upon Christ. And not just that, but in godly fellowship. Godly fellowship. Now let me just say something here again to the young people. A lot of times when I'm traveling, I have young people come to me and go, Brother Paul, you know, could you help us out, talk to us a little bit about, you know, youth ministry and tell us how to do youth ministry. And I always say, with a twinkle in my eye, no, I can't. Well, why? Well, because it's unbiblical. What? It's unbiblical. I don't know how to fix it. I don't even know if I should. Just, no, I can't help you. And then after the shock values kind of wore off, I say, listen to me. What is youth ministry based around? Putting a bunch of young people together with a leader who's a couple of years older, who's usually pretty good looking, neat personality, and a lot of moose in his hair. And then he builds up a youth ministry until he goes to the next church and it falls apart. And it's a good thing that it fell apart because it was worthless to start off with. Let me share with you something, young people. The body. Do you believe in adolescence? Do you know that's a lie? Has nothing to do with Scripture. It's a worldly evolutionary idea. All right, you thought it was, and you thought you were supposed to rebel because that's what they told you. You're an adolescent. Adolescence doesn't even exist. It's a lie. It's just a great way for little boys to act like men without assuming the responsibility thereof. The same way with women. Youth groups. We got to get young people together. Why? Can someone tell me why? Well, young people get along with young people. Who said that? Do you know the Bible teaches just the opposite? The Bible says that when you put fools together, they become companions of fools. And that young people are to walk with the aged. Young man, you want to be anything other than just a young man? And get around a bunch of old men. Now, just because they're old doesn't make them smart. I know a lot of dumb old men. An ungodly old man. But you seek out men who have walked with the Lord and learned to be a man. If not, you in that youth group of yours, all you're doing is looking in the mirror at another stupid face. It's not what Scripture teaches. Can young people get together? Oh, yes. Can they have time? Oh, yes. All the, but you've got to understand, it's not that, that's not youth ministry. That's just fellowship of people. Young people need to be. They need to renew their mind. How do you renew your mind? You don't renew your mind by being with people just like you. You renew your mind by being with older, godlier people who can teach you and train you. But the problem is many older people have totally dropped the ball.
You see, renewing the mind is not just being in the Word, and it's not just memorizing Scripture, even though if you don't have those things, you have nothing. It is a full concept of your life, of living your life in a way that it can be renewed by so many things. There's even things, I renew my mind in Scripture, renew my mind in prayer, renew my mind in godly conversation. I can renew my mind in a work of art. I can renew my mind in fellowship. I can renew my mind in watching the sun come up and saying, God, how did you do that? Renewing your mind. Being transformed. Now look, the world almost puts a mechanical thing upon you and forces you from the outside, all this influence bearing down on you to force you into a mold. But in the renewing of the mind, it is an internal thing. It is an internal transformation. You put a child of God with the Word of God and with good seed. Good water, it's going to grow. It's going to change. Don't you realize, listen to me, this is not something we do on a weekend. This is not something we do on Sundays. This is not a Wednesday prayer meeting. Don't you realize we are pilgrims on the way to Zion? This world is not our home. We only live for one thing, to each day be one step closer to the celestial city. That's all we're concerned about. Everything else is just a trapping. Everything else is just a weight. It is to grow in that. To renew your mind. To renew your mind. And in renewing the mind, you will know what the will of God is. You will know. Most people take a superstitious view of the Bible. They never think about renewing their mind or trying to know and grow in maturity with regard to the will of God. And then a moment comes up in their life when they feel like they need to have a decision from God. And so they do some sort of thing of throwing the Bible up in the air, putting their finger on a page, or trying to find frantically some word that they can proof text out of Scripture so that God will speak to them. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You renew your mind in the will of God. You're transformed by that will. And you just begin to know that will with a peace and an assurance of having knowledge of the full counsel of God and the workings of God. Well, a lot has been said, and a lot has been said over and over. Like old Leonard Ravenhill used to say, the question's not whether you've been challenged. The question is, have you been changed? And let me say this, the answer's probably not. I want to close by just saying this. Again, for those of you, maybe this is your first time here. So many people after a sermon like this expect an altar call. Well, I suppose I could give one if I had an altar, but I don't have one. This is a platform. It's not an altar. We are not superstitious. This is a platform. We have contrived in our evangelicalism. We have taken a form, powerless, and we use it to give people some little psychological relief for a moment. Oh, come down to the front and lay it here. You don't need to lay it here. You need to take it home. And you need to wrestle with this. And you need to pray about it. And you need to be very afraid because there's one waiting outside this door who will steal the word straight out of your heart. Most of you will forget everything that's said. And I will say this so that you'll be frightened. Most of you will forget everything that's been said before you even get to your car. But the word will not go forth without doing what it ought to do. But you see, this thing of just come down here and drop it off here. Pray for a touch. You know, God can touch you. God can change you that quick. He can. He can do that kind of work. But I have seen that He most does that type of work in people who are serious about the more common means of sanctification. You listen to truth. You listen to truth. And the Holy Spirit just begins to pile up evidence and evidence against you with the truth. And He convicts you with the truth. You say, yes, I'm convicted. And what? There's still much work to do even after conviction comes. Convicted? Okay, but repent. Not only convicted, be corrected. Be taught. Convicted. I'm wrong. Okay, now here's how you get right. Here's what God has commanded you to do. And training in righteousness. I've got a besetting sin, Brother Paul. I just want to come down here and lay it down here. Well, it'll probably jump back on you before you get out the door. Preachers get so mad at me. I've had evangelists, had one write me a while back, just furious. Because I would dare tell people, now the sermon's over, just go home. Go home and cry out to God. Go out and seek Him in His Word. And I pray that He would put pressure up on you until He's done His perfect work in you. And then give you some relief. I pray that He'll stir up your heart. And I pray He'll do that to you. You've been in so many meetings where you've been convicted and you've never been changed. Cry out to God that He'll change. Now, I'll stay here all night until my plane leaves. I'll even cancel my flight. That's to talk about the things of God. Give counsel if you have a need. But that's all. You need God. You need God. Some of you need to get saved. Problem is, I'm not sure that you've gotten lost yet. I pray that you will get lost so that you'll realize you need to be saved. I pray that some of you will grow and be everything that you ought to be. Let's pray.
Father, I come before You and just before You, Lord, just before You. Lord, grant a reprieve, an open door, space of time. The word not be snatched from the heart so quickly. Show mercy, Lord. Get some glory for Yourself in this place. Stretch forth Your hand and save. And carry Your people. Oh, what a Father You are. What a Father You are. Oh, great Jehovah. What a Father You are. Amen. Pastor.